most of my life, one of which, of course, I've known my entire life, my dad, great influence to me. Many have done so many great things for the kingdom of Christ, and I'm humbled in your presence. I understand I'm a young man. I'm confident in the things that I've prepared this evening, but I sure want you to follow along in the scriptures with me. Just as the Bereans did in Acts the 17th chapter, we need to hold teachers and preachers accountable, and we need to search the scriptures to find whether the things they are saying are so. I encourage you to do that tonight. I didn't mention this morning the sermons I would be going through this week, and so I'll do so at this time. Tomorrow, we're going to be answering the question that is asked by those in the denominations quite often when they try to refute our teaching on baptism as it's essential to salvation, and they preach the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And we're going to answer the question, what about the thief on the cross? I encourage you to be here for that. Perhaps you are here and not a member of the Lord's church, and you have asked that question, and I hope that I will be able to answer that. We're going to go to the scripture, and we're going to let God answer it for us, and I encourage you to be there Monday night at 7 o'clock. On Tuesday, I'm going to be preaching a lesson titled Preaching Fables. I think we see it prevalent in today's church, the 21st century, more reverting to storytelling, joke telling in the pulpit. Sadly, oftentimes there are after dinner speakers instead of preachers of God's Word, turning to Scripture and looking to see what God would say and have for us to do. We need to get back to the golden age of preaching, if you will, of the first century, when they used Scripture and appealed to authority and preach the meat of the Word and looked to God's Word to see what we need to do. That was even a problem in the first century with the warning against fables and storytelling, and I would encourage you to be there then. And then Wednesday night, I hope it's going to be an encouraging lesson on the hope that we have and walking through this life with faith and patience so that we might attain to that hope. This evening, I'd invite you to follow along with me in Scripture as we look to the concept of prayer. And specifically, we'll get to it in a little while, Ephesians, the first chapter and the third chapter, with the intercessory prayer that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesian brethren there in those two chapters. And it's similar to what we see him do in other places in Scripture with his other epistles, and it's certainly one that I want to look at this evening. I think there is a lot of things there we can that can greatly benefit us in our life of service to God, and I want to do that. I want to talk a little bit about prayer in general before then, however, certainly not an exhaustive lesson on prayer, but just to set the foundation of the concept of intercessory prayer. Firstly, we understand the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17, one that we all know, a simple and short verse, but it is profound and it is something that is very great importance to us as Christians. Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians there, pray without ceasing. And I've heard individuals discuss this about it being a concept of a prayerful attitude. I'm not quite sure what that is. He's suggesting that we're to continue in prayer. It is of great benefit to the Christian. But not only that, it's a command. He says there, pray without ceasing. That's a precept. And I want to suggest to you this evening that if we are not individuals as children of God who constantly and consistently give ourselves to prayer, we're not going to be able to please God. It's a tool that He's given for us to use to our own benefit, but we're to converse with Him. It is a matter of showing faith, in fact. In James, the first chapter, he says, if you are lacking anything to get through trials, lacking wisdom, pray to God, and He gives to all liberally and without reproach, but ask in faith. When we pray to God and we trust that we receive those things, we express our faith and love and trust to Him. And we must continually give ourselves to that. Prayer is powerful. And I think sometimes we can fail to see the power of prayer, and that's to our own detriment. And I would encourage you as you leave this place and continue on in your work for the Lord to give time to prayer every day. Schedule the time. Make sure that if you have downtime, pray to God. The Creator of the universe is there listening to us. But I would suggest to you, not only do we fail God in part when we fail to be continual in the prayer life of ours, but we fail ourselves. If we want to get to heaven, we certainly need the power of God on our side. We need His help, and that is in part accessed through prayer. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 5, we notice the reason we can pray to God is because we have a mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He left His throne in heaven and came in the likeness of flesh so that He might appear as man and be a man, walking according to the ways of man and experiencing suffering, experiencing temptation. And because of that, in His death on the cross, we can access God through Him, but also we receive a great deal of help in our struggles as humankind. He was perfect. In Hebrews, the second chapter, He is noted as the captain of our salvation, meaning He is the one who paved the way, and He leads the way to salvation, leads the way to God, and He is the one who started it. He is the originator of this path that is successful. And we can appeal to Him in His wisdom and ask for His help in time of need. And we do that often through prayer and, of course, seeking out wisdom in the Scripture. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, when the Hebrew writer is explaining to these brethren by inspiration that Christ is better than the old covenant. They were turning away from Christ because of persecution and turning back to this old law, but they needed to recognize that the only reason they would have any hope, the only way they could get to heaven and actually endure the temptation they were going through, is to call upon their God and use and access their mediator, which is Christ the high priest. In verse 14 of Hebrews 4, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you're not giving yourself to prayer constantly, consistently in your life, every opportunity that you see you're not praying to God, then you are neglecting yourself of the help of the only man who ever lived and never sinned. He's got that wisdom that we can hardly even fathom, but it's there at our access if we only petition Him in prayer and seek out that wisdom in His Word. He is, after all, the only way to the Father, John 14 and verse 6. And so if we do not petition God through Him, if we do not go to Him to find help, then we are neglecting ourselves. Going back over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, I want us to notice a perspective of prayer and a facet of prayer that we are to consistently engage in. Not only praying for ourselves, but praying for other men. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." He'll go down in verse 8 to say that "I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And those two words, men, are different Greek words. In verse 8, it is specified as a male individual. And so we can learn from that that in that context, he's suggesting this instruction for the worship assembly. The women keep silent as they were individuals who were formed second. Adam formed second or first, and Eve formed second. And the men are the leaders of the congregations. Women are to keep silent. But in the first verse of the second chapter, that men is the Greek word anthropos, and it is mankind. Human beings, male and female, slave and free, those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are popular, and those who are unknown to many individuals. God is a God that shows no partiality. We shouldn't either. We pray for all men. We pray for those who are even our enemies. especially in the hope that they will turn away from their evil ways. In verse 2, it explains, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." It's for our benefit as well. We pray for governing authorities. In Romans the 13th chapter, we read of their purpose, of their responsibility. They are individuals who reward and promote good things and cast down and look down upon those things which are evil. They are a ruler for good works. And we understand that sometimes they do not do as they are told to do and expected by God, and that's why we need to pray. We need to pray that they would do those things that are acceptable before God so we can do the things that are good and acceptable in the sight of God. Because He desires, in verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to be impartial with regard to that. We want every man to be saved. God sent His Son for whoever that would believe in Him should not perish. The grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, Titus 2 and verse 11. And who are we to keep back our prayers from benefiting other individuals? We need to pray for all men. But I want to especially note, just shortly before we get to Ephesians, those four facets of prayer, the four elements of prayer mentioned there in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. We need to have those being made to all men. Firstly, he notes supplications. And this is the same Greek word as is the next word, prayers. But it is a more specific term. It means a prayer, but a need. And it is defined by Vine as one thing that stresses the sense of need. And so we may pray to God, and we may pray to God for things in general. It may not be something urgent, and that would be, as we'll talk about the next word, prayer. But supplications, you are in distress, you are in need. Maybe you're in trouble, maybe you're going through a temptation that is hard on you, and you're struggling with. You need to pray to God. It's urgent. You need to drop everything at that time and offer up supplications to your God. You need His help. You need the help even of Christ, the mediator. Christ, as the one who paved the road to salvation, and we follow in His footsteps, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, imitating Him, is also one who, as a man, had to offer up supplications to God in an urgent need. In Hebrews the 5th chapter, and in verse 7, discussing our high priest, it says, "Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear." That takes us back to the scene of the garden when He was there alone and His disciples were falling asleep instead of watching and praying. And He was an individual who was in great distress. He was in an impoverished state of severe need and anxiety. We sometimes take for granted that. He's the Son of God, but He was in His future looking at those things of going through the pain and anguish of the cross, having men blaspheme Him, spit upon Him, and beat Him. And He, as a man, of course, in anticipation of that, was in great need of strength from God. He was tempted throughout His life, and He often gave Himself to prayer, supplications, a deep and stressful need of the help of God. And we need to do that as well. The second word there, prayers, is that same Greek word, of course, but it is more general, just the concept of prayer. I think we see a good example of that with Daniel in the 6th chapter. As a man of faith, we understand that he would be an individual to petition God quite often, and that's exactly what we see. In Daniel chapter 6, after he knew that Darius signed the decree that no man should petition any other god or king or person other than Darius for 30 days, if they did so, they'd be thrown into the den of lions. It says that in verse 10, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. I will stop there and note that later on it talks about them finding him making supplications to his God. And so it's certainly true that he may have been offering up that more specific, needful prayer that was stressed there at that time, understanding the consequences of his action. But notice that last phrase there in verse 10. He was giving thanks before his God, praying as was his custom since early days. Daniel prayed all the time. He prayed consistently. And he prayed so consistently and was so faithful in his service to God and so dependent on God and his need for help from God that he didn't even let this decree keep him from kneeling before his God. He knew men might see him. He opened the windows just like he always had done. And he prayed to God because it was his custom. It was habitual. How many of us can say that we offer that kind of habitual prayer? We need to. Our souls depend upon it. We also see this concept of intercession. And this is primarily the type of prayer that I want to focus upon this evening as we get into Ephesians in a few seconds. Intercession comes from a Greek word that means, as Strong defines it, a falling in with, a meeting with, an interview. Of course, as we're praying to God, the interview is with God. There's an interesting symbology found in Revelation, the 5th chapter, in the throne room of God, in that scene there, of incense being before God's throne. And that incense is the prayer of the saints. Our prayers, when we offer them, they don't just float around or go unheard. They go straight up to God. We're able to do that and capable of doing that with our mediator, Jesus Christ. But when we pray to God, it goes up to Him. He hears our prayers. We are there with God and we are interviewing Him. We're meeting with Him. And we need to understand the very heavy gravity of that prayer and what that means and the concept of it. We're before our Creator. And we need to understand we're interviewing Him in this capacity and in this way. Now it is rightly translated intercessions in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 because of the concept of praying for other men. We are interviewing God. We are talking to God and before God, petitioning Him on behalf of another. We are hoping that God will intervene on behalf of another. Perhaps it's physical, and as we'll emphasize this evening, hopefully we're praying for the spiritual ideas. We see this in James the 5th chapter in verse 14 when it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up." We need to pray for our brethren. We need to pray for all men. Certainly that they may have physical health, but even more so, as we'll discuss, the spiritual health. And lastly, this concept of giving thanks to God in prayer. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 17, we note the importance of giving thanks, thanksgiving to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. If we fail to thank God for everything that we have, then we're going to lose this perspective of who we are before God. We're going to lose the perspective that everything good and perfect comes from Him. We need to thank Him for those things so that we continue to have that knowledge that without Him, we can do nothing, as was mentioned in the prayer this evening.
Amen.
But in this context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're giving thanks to God for men, for other men. We need to give thanks to God for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. God has designed the church as the body of Christ, each members being contributing to the body of Christ, but also as each members are members of the body of Christ, we're members of one another, meaning we need each other and we're helping each other out, especially in those times of need. We need to thank God for our brethren and thank God for all the blessings that we have from Him. And so I want to especially note the and emphasize this concept of intercessory prayer. But I want to note it in this way, on the spiritual side of things. In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 26, Jesus notes the very serious nature of mankind. We are spiritual beings. We are here for a spiritual purpose, to fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. And so in verse 26 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, "What profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" And so we have that understanding personally. Are we willing to leave all and follow Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, even to the point of suffering persecution? Are we willing to give up our bad habits and our cares of this world, perhaps, that are keeping us down spiritually? Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us." Are we willing to leave all and follow Christ? There's always those things that each individual struggles with personally. Are we willing to give them up for Christ? What profit does a man have if he gains the whole world, if he's the richest individual in the world, if he's the most popular individual in the world, if he's the smartest individual in the world, whatever is your desire perhaps, if you have everything you could ever ask for, what profit is it if you lose your soul? You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes talked about how he was an individual with the wealth and access to things that nothing he wanted was kept from him. And he sought out happiness. He sought out purpose in his life. What is the whole of man? And he never found it until he reached his conclusion. It is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's man's all. And so I want us to consider that in our prayer life, the intercessory prayer for others, on others' behalf. We want God to intercede on their behalf so that they can have great health, so their lives can be prosperous, they can benefit in some way. And it's great and good and very needed to pray for the physical aspects of our life. Many were listed this evening as being ill, as going through surgeries and procedures. So many individuals, and we need to pray to God on their behalf. They need help. They need comfort. This life isn't easy, and we need to pray for each other in that way. But what if we never mention the spiritual things? What good is it if a sister or a brother in Christ all of a sudden has this illness, being leaving their body? Through God's providence, we prayed for them to get better and they got better, and that's great. What if they're struggling spiritually and you never thought to pray to God on their behalf that they gain a wisdom that is from God's Word, that they're strengthened and encouraged spiritually, that they're going to have everything they need to get to heaven? I see that in Paul's prayers in his epistles. Certainly he notes the struggles physically from time to time that the brethren have. He cares about them. But it's amazing his concern that we see in the Scriptures. He lists off some things that he's gone through. Beatings he's endured, and shipwrecks he's endured, and persecutions he's endured. And despite all of those things happening to him, his greatest concern is for all the churches. And a physical aspect would be included in that, but he wants them to get to heaven. He wants to see his brethren there with him before God for eternity. That was his purpose in life. He was a minister of the gospel of reconciliation. Men were lost, and he wanted them to turn away from their sin to God, who could offer them that eternal salvation. He prayed for their spiritual struggles. He prayed that they might stand up against false teachers, that they might, instead of conforming to the pagan society and immorality, that they would abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that they would drink in the Spirit of Christ and His Word and do those things which He instructs. And we need to pray for each other in that way. And so I turn your attention over to Ephesians, the first chapter at this time, as we look at this concept of intercessory prayer concerning the spiritual things. And I would encourage you, as we go through this, to follow along with me in this text and really consider in your prayer life, as you continue on as a disciple of the Lord, how often you pray for your brethren about these spiritual things. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in the first 14 verses, the Apostle Paul lists off some spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. It is a wonderful thing what Christ has provided for us in His death on the cross. And as He continually lives now, overcoming death, and is our High Priest, is our Mediator, and we can go to Him, and the things that He offers are great. He talked about the predestination to adoption. Not a predestination of individuals. God didn't choose each individual before time, whether they would go to heaven or whether they would go to hell. But He's talking about the church. We often refer to the epistle to the Ephesians as an epistle about the church of Christ. That He would choose a plan of salvation for mankind. And He predestined that all who follow that plan, they're going to go to heaven. And that includes all of mankind. If you want to go to heaven, you have the ability to submit to God in obedience and get there. And that redemption that we receive in Christ Jesus and His shed blood is very great indeed. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we figure out how to continue faithfully by the revelation of God. And in that revelation, we are given promises of a heavenly inheritance. Something that we don't deserve. Something that Paul was dead set on achieving and getting to that point in his life. A crown of righteousness laid up before us. And we as Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's our down payment of our inheritance, he mentions. He reveals unto us the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. We can't know it without revelation, and He reveals it to us. And in that revelation are many promises. And that's the down payment. We don't have to wonder what we're going to receive or how we're going to receive it. We can be assured of what is to come after this physical life because God's already put a down payment for us. And it's a guarantee of our salvation. We read of the promises. We read in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, of how God is immutable. He doesn't change His mind. He's one who makes promises and one who always follows up on those promises. And these Ephesians have received these spiritual blessings in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. Paul rejoiced and had great joy when individuals came to the knowledge of the truth. It is a relationship that is forged there in the preaching of the gospel and the obeying of the gospel that is almost unexplainable. And he had that relationship with these various churches and the churches he visited and the churches he wrote to and the individuals he wrote to. And so he says in verse 15, beginning his prayer, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so before having a prayer of intercession on their behalf, he gives thanks for them. Thank God for the souls that were saved. Thank God for the faith that these individuals have. They believe in God, but not only that, as we talked about this morning, they believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Thank God that they have that trust in Him. Thank God that they are my brethren, and I receive strength from them as well. For the love that they have for God and for each other, expressing that love. Paul wrote a beautiful epistle to an individual named Philemon, and he appealed to him for brotherly love. And these Ephesians, apparently, as they were continuing in love for all the saints, were to be commended for that same concept. They cared for each other, and they looked out for each other. They prayed for one another, and they also loved in word and deed. They loved their brethren. That's something to give thanks for. If we have a faithful brother or sister in Christ who does a great deal of good for the local congregation of which we are a part, or even an individual who is struggling, yet they're trying, and they're coming to services, and they're putting off the deeds of the flesh, and they're doing everything they can to serve God, that's something to be thankful for. We need to thank God for those brethren. And so this leads him to, after thanking God for their faith and love, to continue to bless them with the things needed, the knowledge primarily needed to continue in faith and love. And that's primarily what the rest of this prayer is about concerning knowledge. He says in verse 17, after he says, "Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." It's necessary that we have wisdom and gain wisdom. Wisdom is something of great value, and we need to value it in our lives. We need to seek it. And he was praying that these individuals in Ephesus would have the spirit or disposition of wisdom. Disposition or influence which fills and governs our soul, the soul of anyone, Strong says. So it's a mindset that allows us to go and live our lives in a wise way. We understand wisdom to be the ability to apply knowledge, to discern in different situations. We come upon a situation in life and we need to have the wisdom to do what God would have for us to do. Which is why he means revelation. The gospel was revealed to these brethren. And we have the gospel here revealed to us. The scripture being written in the epistle to the Ephesians that they had. God has revealed the scripture to us. Jude 3, it was once for all delivered to the saints. He's not talking about an additional revelation or a personal revelation that God speaks to us in our own minds subjectively. That's not how it works. He reveals it to us and we are to rightly divide the word of truth. He's praying for these brethren to not just be able to read the words and know the facts, but really understand the meaning. We need to be able to read the scripture. We need to be able to see God's revelation and see it for what it is, see it in its context, and be able to rightly apply that to our lives. We need to have that kind of knowledge that is an experiential and participant knowledge. There are a couple of words used in the Greek for knowledge, one of which is gnosis, and that's a general knowledge, one of which is epinosis, which is a fuller knowledge, and the concept is kind of what he's talking about here. It's a greater participation by the knower in the object known. You're given a revelation. Do you know what it means? You can read it and you can say it verbatim, but do you know what the words mean? How does that apply to your life? Growing up, when we visited down in Temple, my granddad and Nana, we would go to the church there that they worshiped at, that my cousins worshiped at, and their Bible class was a program that they called the Bible Lab. And it's a good program. It allows individuals to learn the facts and learn the stories, learn the accounts, and really get a full knowledge as they grow up and they become Christians and they can apply those things. But I think it really is dependent upon the teachers, just as any Bible class is. Because some things that I experienced then were sitting down and the teacher would give me a packet and I would fill in the blanks and I would do the puzzles and I would write all the things down, but I had no one there to explain to me, what does this mean for me in my life? It's no good to know the facts if we don't know what they mean for our inner man. That's what Paul's saying. He doesn't want the Christians there to just read the letter and go on about their daily life, maybe even memorize it. He wants them to really understand what it means to them personally in their life. How do they react to it? How are they supposed to act this out in their life? And have the wisdom to, when they come across a certain situation, to act as Christ would act. We need to pray for each other and pray for the brethren that we have that kind of knowledge of Christ and we can apply it to our lives in every aspect. Some of the things that are included in that, he begins in verse 18 in the second part. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory of inheritance in the saints, and we understand the very needed hope that is given to us. In 1 Peter, it's talked about as a living hope. We need to know the hope of the calling with which we are called. Jesus didn't call us for any old reason. He called us to be faithful to Him. He called us to receive salvation, to receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of life for eternity in heaven with God. In the very presence of the Creator of the universe, that's our hope. And if we really understand that hope, we're going to continue faithfully. In Philippians, the third chapter, Paul said that he strives toward that goal. He presses on that he may attain this promise of the hope of God. What drives us? Our hope drives us. Our hope is something that is given to us by God. It is one of those spiritual blessings that he mentioned. And they have that hope, but he wants them to know, really, what is that hope? Some individuals, they talk about heaven and they describe it as a place where we get to do our favorite thing. It's an immaculate golf course. And every time you hit the ball, it goes straight. And that would be great for me. But heaven is not that way. Why is heaven so great? If it was just a place and God wasn't there, heaven, it doesn't matter how great it looks, how great it may be described, if God's not there, heaven's not heaven. That's why we want to get to heaven. That's our hope, to be with the Creator of the universe. Individuals who come to church, they come to the assembly, and they don't enjoy the studying of God's Word. They don't enjoy the wisdom that they read about. They don't enjoy singing songs. They don't enjoy being with those of like precious faith, but they claim to want to get to heaven. They don't understand the hope that Christ is giving to them through His Word and through His sacrifice. Paul wants them to know. And I would have to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul does know these things. He's speaking from experience. He has that relationship with Christ. And he would feel sorry for anyone who doesn't understand fully the hope and the calling with which they are called. He wants them to know. It's necessary. He mentions the value of the Christian, a perspective of God, that they know the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You are of great value to God. You are of riches to God. That's how He views the Christian. And there are individuals who are in much need of being told that and understanding that. We live in a world that is imperfect, in which there is suffering and heartache, and there are individuals who are more lonely than others, individuals who are less fortunate than others, and Christians are included in that from time to time, and we as Christians need to pray that they know, despite all the heartache and the hardship and the struggles that they go through, that God values them, and they have something to live for. How wonderful it is, and how terrible it would be if someone didn't know that. We need to pray for our brethren in that way. And lastly, in this prayer, in that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That they know the power of God in them, accessed in the gospel of Christ. They need to know it. They need to depend upon God and the things He's instructing us to do and have the trust in Him to do those things without questioning and understanding. That's what's necessary to get to heaven. They need to know the power that's offered to us. When I think about how I was before becoming a preacher, how I didn't study like a Christian should. And when I devoted my life to the preaching of the gospel and I'm being supported so that I can give full time to the study of God's Word, I feel sorry for the individuals who neglect themselves the power of God that is found in the study of God's Word. That's what Paul wants them to know. Do you understand that the power that we're offered in the gospel is the same power, comes from the same individual, the Creator of the universe, who after a man had died and been in the grave for 3 days, raised him from the dead, never to die again. That power is at your fingertips. All you have to do is read it and act it out in your life. We need to understand that. We need to pray that our brethren know these things. And I want to note, before we get to the third chapter, that this intercessory prayer is not something that is magical in the sense of what we would think. He wants them to have these things. He wants them to know these things. And God, through His providence, will give opportunity for them to partake of these things and to know these things. But Paul can't go on and do it for them. And God gives it up to our free will. We have the responsibility to read God's Word, to study God's Word, to know the hope and to know the value that God has for us, to know the power offered us in the gospel of Christ. Paul's doing his part in praying for these Ephesian Christians, but the Ephesian Christians have to take advantage of those things that God offers through His providence and study God's Word and to act those things out in their lives. We've got to be willing to be diligent ourselves personally. I want us to lastly note in the third chapter of Ephesians another prayer that he offers up on their behalf. In the context, he talks about his ministry given him by God. The ministry of the mystery of the gospel. In verse 6, he explains what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. This is described in the revelation and in the realization of this mystery being coming into fruition, that it brings glory to God, that He might allow the manifold wisdom of God, in verse 10, to be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church is for His glory. He ends this prayer in verse 20 by saying, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask," in verse 20, "according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." That's our purpose in life, our purpose as a church, to glorify God. And since that's our purpose, Paul wants to pray to God for the Ephesians that they have the things necessary to bring God glory. And so he begins verse 14 and says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." They need to be strengthened. If they're going to glorify God, they need strength from God to do His will. And how does that occur? Through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, the world has a view that the Holy Spirit is mystical. There's a satirical website called Babylon Bee that writes articles making fun of things that are really error from the Scriptures, taking it and twisting it, false concepts. And one of them the other day that I noticed is that supposedly, and these are made up, but a preacher was talking about that the Holy Spirit and His work was like the Force in Star Wars. It's something magical. It's something mystical. We can't understand it, and it works outside of how we are created as human beings. But that's not how the Spirit works. I want us to understand that God created us a certain way in His image. What that means is we have a spirit, we have a soul, but we have the ability to reason, we have the ability to choose, we have the ability to love and hate, and in that way we're not animals, we're separate and apart from the animals. And it wouldn't make any sense for God to create man in that way and then for them to be strengthened, give the instruction that they need the Holy Spirit, and they can do nothing about it. The Holy Spirit has to come upon them. It has to choose them, and they can't explain it. He has to visit you in a dream. He's never visited me in a dream. And so how does the Spirit work? How are they going to be strengthened in the inner man? I want you to just real quick turn away from this text to John the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. Here we see in John's Gospel the instruction given from Jesus to His apostles. And Jesus is going to go away. Of course, He would die and He would be raised, and 40 days after, ascend into heaven, and He wouldn't be with them anymore. And they had the grave responsibility of preaching the gospel. How do we know what to say? He says in verse 5 of John 16, "Now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come." That's how the Holy Spirit works. Revelation. Revelation in words we can understand. And 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 16, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is God-breathed. Through the apostolic doctrine, we can know what to do to please Him. And by that, the Spirit strengthens the inner man. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Word of Christ, the Spirit of God, dwells in us through the Word of God. And it's only in that way. There is a spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it is through the information that we read and we take to action in our life. And it is in the same way that He wishes them to be strengthened, having Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in the 20th verse, the Apostle Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is through the Word of Christ that Christ dwells in us. He gives instruction. We do what He says. We're strengthened by that instruction, by the power that is in the Scripture. And we are given what is necessary to get to heaven. We're not going to be able to please God if we don't know God's Word. We need to be diligent in that. And Paul prays that these individuals are diligent in that. And in their study, they understand these things and as such are strengthened. He says in the second part of verse 17 that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That they may be able to know God's love, to know all the dimensions of God's love. His love is one, and the knowledge of Him is one that passes all knowledge, meaning that we can't access it through human wisdom. That's what the individuals were suggesting the gospel of Christ was in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's not the wisdom of man. And the apostle is not a philosopher. You can't gain the wisdom of God through those means. But as we read of in 1 Corinthians 2, we only know the mind of Christ when we have the Spirit which dwells in Him. And that's been given to us, as we talked about, by revelation of the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know the love of God. You consider the grace of God that we read of in the Scripture that has been acted out in the sending of Jesus, God's Son, and His death on the cross. We're of great value to Him, and the grace of God bestowed upon us is the evidence of that. And we need to fully comprehend. Again, this is not just a factual knowledge. It is an experienced knowledge, a participant knowledge. He wants them to know what is the dimensions, what are the dimensions of God's love for us. We've got to know that so we can get to heaven. You consider just how deep the deepest part of the ocean is. And how tall the tallest mountain is. Even further than that, you go down to the core of the earth. How far is that? How far is it to the moon or to the outer parts of the universe? God's love extends further. He wants us to know the depth. He wants us to know the width, the length, and the height of that knowledge. That only comes through being rooted and grounded in love. It's participating in that same kind of love. Over in 2 Peter, we are told we can partake of the divine nature. And we do that by adding to our faith. And what that does is grow all the way through those various characteristics to love. We know God is love, and we as His children love as well. If we can love, and we can attempt and make sure we're giving that diligence, that effort to love like God loves us, we're going to come into a fuller knowledge of the love He has for us. That's what we as Christians are purposed to do, to love God and love our brethren, love all men. And the love of God that He has for us, we talked about His loving kindness this morning in the class period. It is abounding. It goes forever and ever. Its dimensions are unfathomable. And we need to understand that. We need to be able to read about that and really take it to heart and have the experience of it. And this leads him to talk about God's power. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We need to praise God for that, and we need to have a confidence in God with regard to that. But once again, it only comes through effort on our part. It's all here in this good book. It's there for us to read. It's there for us to learn. It's there for us to take to action in our hearts and in our lives. In word and deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And by that, we are going to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, being able to get to heaven one day. We need to pray for each other about these things. I believe in the prayer this morning, whoever mentioned it, I remember him talking about the spiritual health, praying for the brethren. That needs to be constant. We need to consistently and constantly pray for our physical needs, but what profit is it that we gain our physical health and we thrive physically if we're struggling spiritually and we don't have what we need there? And so I'd encourage you to have your prayer life enriched in this concept, interceding on another's behalf before God, coming into that interview room with Him, being in the very presence of God, having your prayers ascend to His very throne, and pray for your brethren that they might be strengthened with the knowledge of God, that they might know the hope of their calling, that they might know that God values their soul, their treasure before God, and that they might be faithful and loving as God calls us to be. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to have that opportunity this evening. God calls us to pray for all men because He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's my prayer this evening. And to make sure that you have that opportunity, we extend the invitation to you. The gospel tells us to, after hearing the word, to believe it, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess that before men. You've got to be willing to confess it before men, even with the danger that we have nowadays, and especially in the first century we saw and we read about. You need to be willing to confess that. And that confession is not just verbal, it's an action taken in your life continuously. You submit to God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And when you rise up over out of those watery graves, you'll rise up in newness of life, and you'll have that hope that we talked about. You'll have that understanding of the value God has for you as a child of His, and we want you to have that this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, you're struggling, you need encouragement, you need prayers, we extend the invitation to you as well. If there's anything we can assist you with spiritually, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.